Shall we read together, please, in Matthew chapter 18? Verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read from the beginning. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together on my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the leaven, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now just one other passage, please, in the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, chapter 5. And verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. May God add his blessing to the reading of these very solemn portions of his word. That's my responsibility this evening, the close of the meeting, to speak upon the very solemn subject of discipline. It is something that in some quarters today is completely ignored. We have been hearing about denominationalism and in the ecclesiastical world, and the passages that we have read together are practically ignored at the present time. There are some who say, when we read in the Bible that the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Therefore, we have no responsibility at all to deal with sin among the people of God. And there are many other reasons that are given for it. Some would say, we're told to judge ourselves and not to judge other people. And these are some of the reasons that people give at the present time why sin, when it occurs among the people of God, should be completely ignored. Now, the three passages that I've read together cover the subject. And just for a few minutes this evening, I want to speak first of all of personal discipline. That is discipline between brother and brother. What you might call the personal aspect of discipline. And then secondly, pastoral discipline. We find that in 1 Corinthians 5, the passage that we have read there. And then finally, paternal discipline. That is, when it's not recognized down here, and sometimes a person goes on in a course of sin in their life, then God himself has to step in and exercise discipline. So let's think of these three forms of discipline that we find in the New Testament. First of all, the personal form, and then the pastoral form, and thirdly, the paternal form. Now, these are very, very solemn passages of Scripture, and I tremble even to deal with them. But I think when we look at them, we can see what God thinks of sin and how it should be dealt with among his people. Again, when we turn over to the Old Testament, we find there's a long series of instructions of how any infringement of the law of God was dealt with in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was even capital punishment. Things today that we regard as very slight or trivial, in the Old Testament it meant that a person lost their lives. And very often God intervened himself in discipline upon his people. But in the New Testament, in this era of grace, we're not left in any doubt at all how sin should be dealt with in the three phases that we have mentioned. Now let's think of all, first of all, just for a moment or two, about brother and brother. If a brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he hear thee not, then take one or two others with thee, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he hear not them, then it becomes a matter for the church. Now, some would say that this would not apply at the present time. Some would want to push this to speaking about dispensational truth, to push it to a great length. But if you look at this section of the Gospel according to Matthew, the very first time that the church is mentioned is in chapter 16. That is the universal church. And here in chapter 18, it is the local church that's mentioned. So I think we're standing on solid ground in applying it to ourselves at the present time. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. I venture to say that anyone who has lived any length of time in their life down here have run into some problems, brother and brother. And sometimes things happen, and some would say, well, after all, the best thing to do is forgive him and forget. That is not the instructions in God's word. And very often there are things happen among the people of God, brother and brother, and they have to be dealt with. And here we get the procedure. Now, looking at the passage, you would notice immediately, keep it in small bounds as possible. First of all, between thee and him alone. And very often it will go no further. If he's a reasonable man, and sit down and talk to him in a reasonable and in a kindly way, it can be resolved and it doesn't go any further. But sometimes there's a hard individual and he will not listen to that. And then the next thing is, take one or two witnesses and go again and see him with one or two witnesses that every word may be established. And then again, if he refuses to hear them, then take it to the church. Now this procedure is very plain and very simple. And I think that if we observed what we find here, it would avoid a tremendous lot of difficulty among the people of God. Now, someone might say just exactly what is involved in a trespass between brother and brother. Did you ever hear of a person saying something about a brother that was completely untrue, with the object of putting a blot on his character? There's a lot of this kind of thing goes on. I was in a meeting in another part of the world. I wouldn't for the world tell you where it was. I was getting up on a platform. And just as I put my foot on the step of the platform, one of the leading brethren came to me and he said to me, "Is it true? So and so and so and so and so and so happened." If he had hit me with a hammer, I couldn't have been more surprised. I said, "Brother, what you say is completely and absolutely untrue." Well, he said, "Go on." I got up on the platform, and I think the people that night must have thought I was intoxicated. I couldn't get over what he said. I read the Word of God, and I did my best to open the Bible and expound it, but this thing was running through my mind. After the meeting was over, I got down and I went to the brother who said this to me. I said, "Brother, tell me, who told you that story?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you." I said, "Brother, what you have said comes under the category of a libel." I said, "Have you ever heard of the law of libel?" "Oh, yes," I said, "I have." I said, "I have no intention at all of taking that to law. But I demand from you to tell me, who told you that story?" And finally, under duress, he told me the person. It was another preacher. It was 2 years that I carried that around in my mind. I hadn't the opportunity of speaking to him. But after 2 years, I had the opportunity of going and seeing him face to face. I went to his home. I said, "Brother, is it true that you told those brethren in that particular assembly a certain story?" "Yes," he said, "I did." Well, fortunately, I was able to resolve the thing face to face, and I didn't go any further. Now, that is an example of what can happen. And mind you, there's an awful lot of tittle-tattle and tongues and stories going around, and sometimes a servant of God, he suffers very severely by something that is said is completely untrue. And I think that in a case of that kind, the only thing to do is to go and face the person. Not carry it around or spread it around among people. Face to face, go and see him between thee and himself alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It needn't go any further. But if he refuse to hear thee, then take one or two reliable witnesses. And again, in the presence of witnesses, try and resolve the matter. Keep it in small bounds as possible. But then, if you refuse to hear the witnesses, then the procedure that our Lord gives here, take it unto the church. Now, we're not told here the nature of the trespass. And for that reason, seeing that it's a little bit ambiguity, there's a certain amount of ambiguity connected with it, we do not know exactly what the procedure that the assembly would take. It would depend entirely on the nature of the trespass. So these are personal things. And I think that when they occur among God's people, I think we have the procedure, we have the teaching of the Lord how it should be dealt with. Now, the second form of discipline is pastoral in the assembly. It's not very easy to take up this chapter and speak about it in any detail, but this is the kind of thing I believe that's becoming more and more common at the present time, the sin that we find here in 1 Corinthians 5. The apostle has to deal with the church at Corinth, first of all, about the fact that there was division among them. And then after that, he tells us here, or at least he writes to them, about a case of gross immorality. It wasn't exactly fornication. It was something even more serious than that. And he tells them here that it was something that was a matter of common talk among the people in the street. And even the pagan, even the heathen, they wouldn't tolerate this kind of thing. It is commonly reported. That means it was a matter of common conversation among the people in Corinth. And he tells us what it is, that one should have his father's wife. He was living as man and wife with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father. Now, that is not just fornication. It's something more serious. It was lasciviousness. And even in a wicked, ungodly city like Corinth, it wouldn't be tolerated. But at the same time, they were puffed up. Instead of being on their faces before God about it and being exercised about it, they'd taken no action at all in discipline. And therefore the apostle, he goes into detail here in this great chapter how matters of this kind should be resolved. And notice the very solemn statements he makes here connected with it, the procedure that should be adopted. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, it's not just something that should be dealt with by a little body of elders, but it is the whole church. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know about the problem connected with this verse. I'm not going to go into it tonight. There are different interpretations of it. This delivering unto Satan. Someone say that in the assembly, it's there the dominion of the Lord Jesus. The lordship of Christ is recognized there. But outside, it is the domain of Satan. And therefore, the person is taken from the assembly and put outside the assembly. There is excommunication. There is excision. And he is in the domain of Satan and in the hand of Satan for the destruction of carnality. And Satan takes a hand. We're not going to speak any more about that. There's some would say that it was only in apostolic times and this apostolic authority that had to do anything of that nature. However, the apostle goes on to tell us what the procedure is. He said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He uses here the illustration of the Passover and also the feast of unleavened bread. And notice the reason why this action must be taken. First of all, God is a holy God. The house of God is holy, and God's holiness must be maintained. And then secondly, a little leaven has the way of spreading. And the whole lump, the whole assembly could be affected by it unless it was dealt with. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he goes on down to mention six different sins that this action must be taken when they raise their heads. My beloved brethren tonight, it does not give me any joy to mention them. As a matter of fact, I feel very uncomfortable even in reading the passage. But we have to look at it as God looks at it. And the six different sins that are mentioned here, when they raise their head or they occur in any local assembly, they have to be dealt with. Now notice the first word that's used. He uses the term here, a fornicator. Now the word here is porneia, and it means sexual sin of any kind. And the horrible words that sometimes we have to use, we don't like to use them in a public company. But when a sin of this kind raises its head, it must be dealt with. Just a very short time ago, there was a young man came to me, and he confessed this sin to me. He said, I have committed this sin. And he said, I have confessed it to the Lord. He said, do you think I should go any further? Do you think I should mention it to the elders of the assembly? He felt that the fact that he had committed the sin and that he had confessed it, that it shouldn't go any further at all. I said, brother, it's bound to come to light sooner or later. And if I were you, I would go to the elders of the assembly and tell them exactly what has happened and leave it with them to deal with it. And that's what he actually did. This sin sometimes is committed, and it may be confessed privately, but it's not dealt with publicly. So here the first word is this horrible, horrible word, fornication. Now the next is covetous, a covetous person. I think that this would cover a thief, a person who lays his hand on something that doesn't belong to him, theft and burglary and that kind of thing. I don't know what is happening in this country, but about 50% of the mail that we get at the present time over in the United States is how you can get money without earning it. And that word sweepstakes, I understand in this country, it's football pools. And our mail is absolutely inundated with the request to do this and do the other. All you need to do is to sign your name and send it in, and maybe you'll earn £100,000 or dollars. You know, I'd be frightened to do anything of the kind. We're absolutely inundated by this kind of thing, to get something without earning it. I don't think that there's anything gives one more joy than to do a good day's work and to get a good day's pay. And for a laboring man, or a person who earns his living either with his brain or with his hand, and at the end of the week or the month, to go in and put out his hand and get the check and take it home, I think there's something delightful about that. But to try to get something that you have never earned, I think that is what we find here in the passage. It covers, this word, it covers trying to get something and lay your hand upon it that you have never earned. The covetous man. And then thirdly, the idolater. Here again is something that's spreading like a wildfire around the world at the present time. Don't go away with the idea that all the idolaters are in Central Africa or in India. But today, going into any bookstore, you'll find rows and shelves of books about horoscopes and spiritism and witchcraft and that kind of thing. And I have seen young people, even in an assembly or in fellowship in an assembly, sitting at night with a planchette board in front of them or a Ouija board, and they think that it's fun. It's not fun. It's playing with fire. And in the Old Testament, we're warned again and again to have absolutely nothing to do with the occult or anything connected with witchcraft or the underground. We have had to deal with this, of course, again and again in our life over in Central Africa. But you know, it's spreading very, very rapidly in the modern world. Idolatry, spiritism, horoscopes, and that kind of thing. And then the next word here is a railer. You know, sometimes a person has been dealt with in an assembly for saying something out of his turn. You know, I think that all of us, at one time or another, we may lose our temper and we may say something that we shouldn't say. Now, that is not railing. We shouldn't say these things, of course, but a railer is a person who tries to destroy another person's character by scurrilous talk and saying untrue and unkind things about him, and as Dr. Harry Ironside called it, a character assassin. Someone who is deliberately trying to influence other people and to destroy their character by scurrilous remarks. That is a railer. Actually, it is a disease. A diseased tongue. And then the next word that's used here is a drunkard, an alcoholic. And here again is something that's very, very common today. A little while ago in New York City, I was down there at the Jerry McCauley Mission. I wasn't there preaching, but I was in the area. And to see some of those poor souls, some of them lawyers and doctors and people from the professions, people who came from the highest strata of society, and there they are, down and out. It's one of the most terrible things to see that kind of thing. And unfortunately, it happens among the people of God. I could give specific instances of people that I know in my lifetime that started social drinking and ended up as a drunkard. Now, when that happens, the person must be dealt with. And then the final word here is an extortioner. An extortioner is someone who puts on the screw, the thumb screw, and twists it and twists it and twists it and puts the person into agony on account of some financial transaction. Again, one could quote things that we have known and things that we have seen in the matter of finance, and when a person is under the thumb of somebody else, that they squirm under an agony account of it, that is the extortioner. Now, these are six sins. And by the way, beloved brethren and sisters, let me say, it doesn't give me any pleasure at all to speak about it. But these things have a way of raising their head, even among the people of God. And when they do, they have to be dealt with. Now, there's one other sin that's not mentioned here, but it is mentioned in other parts of the Word of God, and that is heretical teaching, false teaching concerning the person of Christ. If there's one thing that we have prayed for, and still do, over the years, that the assemblies of God's dear people gather to His name and trying to carry out New Testament principles, sometimes in all weakness and sometimes in very much failure, we have prayed that until that time that the Lord Jesus come, that they may be kept loyal and faithful and true to the person of Christ. But there are straws in the wind today. I'm not here to go into detail about this, but we have had some personal dealings in recent days, not only over in the United States, but in other parts of the world, where things have raised their head concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, when this happens, and a person would deny the fundamental teaching concerning the person of Christ or the inspiration of Holy Scripture, they too have to be dealt with in the way that we find here in the chapter. Now, how are they dealt with? Well, we get the procedure here. It is an assembly matter. The person who has the responsibility, or the persons who have the responsibility of investigation, are the elders. It must not be done in a hurry. It must not be done in any trivial way. But there must be careful investigation. And when it is found that the person has been guilty of any one of these sins, then it is brought to the whole assembly. And then it is the whole assembly that deals with it. The responsible elders are the ones that have the responsibility of explaining to the assembly what has happened. But as we have already heard, reception is by the whole assembly, and the expulsion or the excommunication from that assembly is also a matter for the whole assembly. I heard a suggestion made some time ago, and I just pass it on. A brother, in speaking about this, he said it should not be done just at the Lord's Supper. He said he believed that it should be a special meeting of the whole assembly. Sometimes at the Lord's Supper there may be some there that are not converted at all, and sometimes they are asked to leave. But this brother suggested that when this action has to be taken, it should be a meeting of the whole assembly. And some dear brother that knows all the facts, he gets up, and after reading the Word of God, he explains to the assembly what has happened, leaving out the sordid details. There's no need to go into all the sordid details about it, but to explain what has happened. And then the action is taken. And by the way, it should always be done with a weeping eye and a broken heart. Never in any hard way. I was present on an occasion when this happened, and the dear brother who got up before the assembly and explained what had happened, the tears were running down his face, and you could tell he was a broken-hearted man. That is the way the discipline should be exercised. Not in any hard, callous way to get rid of an individual, but always with a broken heart and a weeping eye, and always with the object of the restoration of the individual. I think that that is the object of all discipline, that he may be restored to the fellowship of God's people. And another thing, any discipline that is exercised by any local assembly, it should be recognized by all the assemblies in the area. A person who has been excommunicated for the reason that we find here, just to leave there and go to some other assembly, and they shut their eyes to it and receive him, I think that is a breach of fellowship. Whatever happens in any local assembly, I think fellowship demands that it be recognized in other assemblies in the area. There are many things connected with it that one can't take time to deal with tonight, but just a word in closing about the paternal discipline. This is assembly discipline, but there is such a thing as paternal discipline. And I think we find that in the passage that we have read together in 1 John chapter 5, the sin unto death. The apostle mentions here 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What is the sleep there? I believe it's the sleep of death. And a person who carries on a lifetime or a process of sin in their life without any exercise about it at all, and nothing is done about it, sometimes God has to come in and lay his hand upon that individual and sometimes take them home prematurely before their life should be closed. It's a very, very serious thing when these things happen and when God has to step in and take that person home. It's not that they lose their soul, but God in discipline, sometimes he may lay something upon them, some sickness. And by the way, beloved brethren, if any person, something happens in their life and some sickness overtakes them, never, never, never say that God is laying his hand upon them in discipline. I believe we leave that. We should leave that in the hand of God himself. It may be, but sometimes it happens. And if the sin is continued in, sometimes God has to step in and take that person home to heaven. Doesn't lose his soul, but he loses his life. There is a sin unto death. I've sometimes felt that this particular passage may have a twofold meaning. The little preposition that's used there, a sin unto death. There are some sins that could take place in a person's life, and the repercussions that come from it will last as long as they live. And it could mean that God would lay his hand upon the person and take them home prematurely. Just an illustration in closing. It's something that burdened my heart in connection with a brother that I knew years ago. We had come home on furlough from Africa, and I met this brother in an assembly. He told me he was interested in the work of the Lord over in South Africa, just at the end of the war. There was some difficulty in getting transport and going over there, and when I knew the man, outstanding in his testimony, splendid gospel preacher, a man who could minister the word, outstanding in every way, I did everything possible to encourage him. He left his wife and three children at home, and he went out alone to that country. And he had only been there a short time when I heard some reports that he had been misbehaving. When I landed back again in that country where he was at the time, I asked him to have a meal with me. And sitting at the table, I looked him in the eye, and I said, "Brother, I've heard some things about your life down here in this area." And I said, "Tell me, is it true or is it not true?" He said, "Who told you?" "Well, now," I said, "that's not important." I said, "God knows the only object I have is to try to be a help." I said, "Is it true or is it not true?" And then he blurted out, "Yes," he said, "it is true." And I said, "I want to tell you." He said, "that I'm going to divorce my wife." And I said, "I'm going to marry a girl that I've been keeping company with here." He had been on the conference. He had been carried shoulder high by the assemblies in that area on account of his gift. He had a tremendous gift. But he had left his wife and children at home. And he said, "I'm going to divorce my wife and I'm going to marry this girl." I was shocked. I sat down beside him and I pled with him in every way that I could. Pointed out to him the solemnity, the seriousness of what he was doing. I said, "First of all," I said, "you're going to break your wife's heart. Secondly, you're going to bring a stigma over the head of your children." I said, "Thirdly, you have to be disciplined by the assembly. I don't know a New Testament assembly anywhere that would tolerate that kind of conduct." I said, "You'll have to be disciplined by the assembly. and finally your mouth will be shut. When I was finished, he looked me in the eye, and he said, I want to thank you for your faithfulness, but he said, I'm determined to do, he said, what I've told you. Well, he did, and it all happened. First of all, he was disciplined by the assembly. His wife's heart was broken. His children never would put their foot in any place where the gospel is preached. And after being disciplined by the assembly, he went off on a trip. And going in a plane from one part of the country to the other, I picked up a newspaper one day and I found that the plane had crashed. And when I looked down the list of the names that were in the plane, I found his name there. Not only did he lose his life, but his body was incinerated in that plane. Men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, what he did was a sin. The repercussions of it lasted as long as he lived. The sin unto death. But God himself, he removed, I believe he was a Christian. I believe he was a true believer. But God laid his hand upon him and took him home. My beloved brethren and sisters, these are serious things. And again, let me say, it gives me a broken heart to even speak about them. But any faithful servant of God, in looking at the world in which we are today, and the conditions in the world infiltrating into the assemblies of God's people, I believe we should be very careful to observe what we find here. First of all, personal discipline between brother and brother. Then pastoral discipline in the assembly. There's some other forms of discipline that we haven't been able to look at tonight. But finally, paternal discipline, when God has to lay his hand upon his child and take him home. May God bless his word.